I'm reading from Romans chapter 6 this morning. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're no longer under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you're now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Galatians 5, verse 1, says that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. The purpose of his redemptive work was to liberate us from bondage. In John 8, 36, Jesus says, "So if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed." This is true freedom, and Jesus is the ultimate liberator. Throughout this summer, we've been talking about our identity in Christ. And today, we'll focus on this crucial part of who I am in Christ and because of what he's done for me. In Christ, I am truly free. Of course, that implies that apart from Christ, I'm not free. Or to say that in another way, I'm enslaved, which can be hard to process as an American in the land of the free and the home of the brave. In fact, apart from literal shackles, I think most of us would push back on any suggestion of our enslavement. We like to think that we are autonomous and independent. And in this discourse in John chapter 8, where Jesus says that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, he begins by suggesting to the Jewish crowd that if they abide in his words, they'll know the truth, and the truth will set them free. And in response, they offer some resistance to that, as I think many of us would. And they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, if you know the history of the Jews, you know how surprising this is to hear them say that, because they have been enslaved multiple times in their history. I mean, most profoundly, of course, in Egypt, before they were emancipated by Moses. But even after that, later, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom in 722 BC, the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom in 586 BC, and in both cases, the people were exiled and forced to live as refugees, subject to a ruling empire. I mean, maybe not enslaved with shackles, but certainly subject to those foreign nations. After that, the Persians took over, and they extended some degree of autonomy to the number of inherited subject peoples that they kind of took over, including the Jews. But even so, they still weren't fully free. And even at this moment, when they say that they've never been enslaved, they're paying taxes to Rome, connected by Roman roads, using Roman coins, living under the insignia of the Roman Empire. And granted, the policy of the empire was to leave the subject provinces some nominal freedom, but there's no mistaking that for true independence. I mean, their leash only goes so far. And this strong objection to the suggestion of enslavement is so surprising that commentators aren't quite sure what to make of it. Like, how can they possibly say that they've never been enslaved? Of course they've been enslaved. Even if other iterations of subjection don't quite rise to the level of true enslavement, I mean, no one could deny the enslavement in Egypt. But of course, the Jews are a proud people, and they, I think, are expressing their fervent nationalism as a people who have retained their identity through numerous pressures to integrate. They've kept their status all through that as a distinct people, never abandoning their independent spirit. And while many other nations got swallowed up and assimilated into the cultures of the conquering superpowers, the Jews have remained distinct. But if I were Jesus hearing that, of course, if I were Jesus, we'd be in big trouble, but if I were Jesus, I would have responded to this objection of ever having been enslaved by correcting their revisionist history. Ever enslaved? What do you think you're commemorating every year with the Passover? But Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, Jesus responds by pointing out the true enslavement that he has in mind. Their historic enslavement in Egypt is inconsequential to the point that he's really trying to make. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Their master has not been Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or Rome. Their enslaving master has been sin, and they have never escaped those shackles. They think they've never been enslaved." And Jesus says, "You've never been free. And even we Americans in the land of the free, we haven't avoided that enslavement. All of us are sinners. And that sin is enslaving. When we talk about the freedom that we have in Christ, I think this is the first angle by which we are emancipated. In Christ, we have found freedom from sin. According to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus has freed us from our sins by his blood. And it can seem like the New Testament is gruesomely preoccupied with Jesus' blood. But understand that this is because of the background of the sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, we're told that blood was required for atonement and was used in the Old Testament to inaugurate that covenant that was made at Sinai with the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law being revealed. In fact, in the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews tells us, Almost everything was purified by blood, and forgiveness demanded it. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's the blood that washes us clean. All our sins forgiven, all our guilt washed away by that blood. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says that we're justified through his blood and thereby saved from God's wrath. We are objectively guilty, but are then declared righteous and spared the punishment that should be ours. And according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, our debt was then nailed to the cross. That wrath, that punishment that we deserved, was left there, the cross of Calvary. All this is to say, and we could look at numerous other verses, but all this is to say that in Christ, through his blood, we are freed from the judgment that our sin demands. Freedom from the guilt of sin. When we come to faith in Christ, all of our sin washed clean. And all of our guilt is left there at the cross. Now, we're seen as righteous in God's eyes. But this freedom also includes deliverance from the power of sin. Not just the guilt of sin, but also the power of sin. Apart from Christ, we were held hostage to our sinful impulses. Now, of course, some people may plunge more headlong into sin than others, but we're all susceptible to its snares. I mean, even the most civilized and polite among us still gets tripped up. But Paul is suggesting that in Christ, we are released from that bondage. Not just forgiven, but delivered from its grip. So in Romans chapter 6, Paul will preemptively pose a question that will arise from his emphasis on justification that comes through faith in Christ. Because he's developed this in chapter 5, setting Adam and Jesus side by side and saying that as one trespass of Adam led to total condemnation for all mankind, so one act of righteousness, that of Jesus dying innocently on the cross, leads to total justification. In Adam, we all die, and in Christ, we can all be made alive. But the question that Paul anticipates coming out of that is that if that's true, and salvation is wholly a matter of grace and not dependent on my efforts, well, then shouldn't I just give myself over to sin? Sin is alluring, of course. It looks appealing. So why bother resisting if I'm going to be forgiven anyway? I mean, after all, the more that I sin, the more of his inexhaustible grace that I'll tap into. And more grace sounds like a good thing. Why not get all you can? I mean, think of it this way. If you have a blank check, why wouldn't you go on a spending spree? So why not double down on an epic moral bender if his grace is really abundant enough and all I have to do is come to him and ask for forgiveness and I will receive it after the fact? And I think this is a common mindset. If I can get away with it, why not indulge? And people are, I think, constantly calculating, is this something that I can get away with? Because it's consequences that often hold us in check. But if I can avoid those consequences, if nobody's going to know, and it doesn't seem like it's going to harm anybody, well, then why not indulge in things that I feel a desire for? I think most of us could testify that the sinful desire, while promising to be bring satisfaction and fulfillment by giving into, doesn't work that way. From personal experience, we know that sin overpromises and underdelivers. We'll convince you that real freedom is to just feed your passions and your appetites, to do whatever you want. And if you do so, that'll bring contentment. But the pleasure or the relief or the advantage that sin brings is fleeting. It's thin. You feel angry. You think that lashing out will soothe the angst. So you blow your top. You yell, you say foul things, you clench your fist, maybe you kick something. It feels good in the moment. But afterwards, you regret your lack of self-control. You wish you hadn't said some of those things. Your outburst hurt someone that you care about. You feel childish. You really did nothing to solve the things that were frustrating you. And you realize that that's not the kind of person you really want to be. In the heat of the moment, a raging outburst sure seemed like the best option. But in the cool light of hindsight, you discover that it didn't really satisfy the way that you thought it would. And then you're left picking up the pieces. It's the same with all the other sins. Greed, lust, deceit, selfishness, gossip. Everyone lures you in with the promise of satisfaction. And then it fails to deliver. Turns out that the more that you do as you please, the less you're pleased with what you do. And Paul scoffs at the idea that we should sin more because that will mean more grace for us. He understands that sin is enslaving. Romans 6, verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That's the fruit. And it's a bitter fruit. Just a couple verses, he will famously say that the wages of sin is death. And while death is the fully ripened fruit of sin, there are a lot of premature expressions of that along the way to ripening. Think of it as the green tomatoes of sin, so to speak. Things like shame, discord, isolation, suspicion, dissatisfaction, disappointment, sorrow, anxiety, jealousy. There's a whole host of corrupting and soiled precursors to the ultimate fruit of death. And Paul sees that. The alternative is that now we've been freed from the enslavement of sin, so we can become slaves to righteousness, according to Romans 6, verse 18. And we may still resist that language of slavery, slaves of righteousness. But the point is that everyone's going to serve a master. But as those who are followers of Christ, we can choose a more benevolent master than sin with its offer of death. Righteousness then has its own fruit. And that is the fruit, we're told, much sweeter than the fruit of death. It's the fruit of sanctification and eternal life. And similarly, I think there are numerous green tomatoes of living for righteousness that are on the way to that ultimate eternal life. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23 is this famous section of the fruit of the Spirit. These are the things that we get by living for righteousness: joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul is suggesting that we've been freed from a life of all of that tart, bitter fruit and given the opportunity to live instead for this sweet harvest. So he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it make you obey its passions. You used to have no choice. You were shackled to your sin. So you couldn't help but obey its passions. And then Jesus set you free. Free from the guilt of sin, but also free from the power of sin. You don't have to wear those shackles anymore, Paul says. You don't have to plant those seeds of death any longer. Now Satan, he's going to try to convince you to put those shackles back on, to keep planting those seeds. But Paul says, don't be deceived by that. That's planting seeds of death. You may still be forgiven, but why willfully choose the life of unrest that comes by planting those seeds? Now you have the freedom. Choose to present your body to sin, using your body as an instrument of unrighteousness, or to God, using your body as an instrument of righteousness. But any rational reflection would make the choice obvious. Why would you live for death when you can live for life? This fruit that's mentioned in Galatians familiarly, the fruit of the Spirit, it's a good transition to a second angle on emancipation, on freedom that Paul presents. So on the one hand, we were slaves to sin, and we found freedom from that in Christ. There is another way in which Paul expresses our freedom in his writings. You are also slaves to self-righteousness. We are all addicted to working for our own salvation, and it's hard for us to let go of that desire to earn or to achieve. And this is the angle that Paul takes in Galatians in the lead up to that expression of the fruit of the Spirit and the freedom that we find in Christ. His focus throughout the book of Galatians is that we are declared righteous by putting our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But specifically, he sets it there in contrast to any misperception that we can attain righteousness by, in that case, living according to the Jewish law. Basically, he's saying, you can't behave your way into God's favor. So, for example, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 through 3, he says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You see, he's setting up this contrast between the Jewish law and those works, and the expression of faith. And that's because he's writing to a people who are insisting that observing the Jewish law was essential to be accepted by God. And Paul highlights how that law was enslaving. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, he says, now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. Held captive, imprisoned, it's the language of enslavement. And apart from Christ, we are all in this bondage to self-justification, trying to ameliorate our guilt with any number of different tactics, right? Comparison. Well, at least I'm not as bad as. Or equivalence. Yeah, I did some bad, but think of all the good that I did. Or excuses. Well, there's a reason that I acted so poorly in that situation. But all those are just expressions of self-justification. Just like the Jews trying to impress God with their strict adherence to the law. So in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he says, formerly, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved by those who, by nature, are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? What are they turning back to? What are these weak and worthless elementary principles? Well, here it's not sin. Here it's the law. They're turning back to the law, wanting to be slaves again by those demands. It is hard for them to fully let go of that desire for self-justification. So then Paul builds to this climactic assertion. This is the verse that we began the message with. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Well, that sounds like a great rallying cry. But that then is followed by this in verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Circumcision. To go from this epic declaration of freedom to a warning about circumcision, that feels like a hard left. Like, how did that come in? But much of Paul's focus on the law is centered around this issue of circumcision because it was the marker of a person's commitment to the Jewish law. It was like this inaugural step to a lifetime commitment to obey the law. And so he says in verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. It goes on to suggest that in so doing, they're leaving behind grace in favor of the law as the source of justification. This is the second angle on the freedom that we have found in Christ. Not only freedom from guilt of sin and power of sin, but also here from the allure of self-justification, which I think can become an easy pathway in religious circles to legalism. We may not ascribe to the Old Testament law as the standard, but we might develop our own list of extraneous do's and don'ts that fill that gap. I mean, we're not talking about black and white moral standards. To cast those aside would be to fall back into slavery of sin that Romans 6 warns against. But here we're talking about the countless moral ambiguities that require discernment in our lives. What movies can I watch? What music can I listen to? What books should I be reading? How can I dress stylishly but still modest? Can I dance the salsa? Or is only worship dance approved? Or maybe not even that. Can I have a glass of wine with dinner? How about two? A beer? Bourbon? Can we meet at a bar? Can I say geez, or is that just a shortcut way of taking the Lord's name in vain? Can I go to the casino? What about buying a lottery ticket? How about a raffle? Can I celebrate Halloween? How about Fat Tuesday? You see, there are countless things that we face that are not these moral black and whites. But in some circles of Christianity, you will find strict and clearly defined rules for all those things and more. But they amount to trying to earn God's favor. Self-justification. And we have been freed from that. So, okay, if we're freed from that, then what should guide us? Well, here's what Paul says. He brings it down to two things. First, he says this, that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love. Love. So in your life, just go about saying, how can I act in a loving manner? And if you do that, you don't need all of the detailed descriptions of what is in and what is out of what's acceptable. Live by the standard of love. Well, yeah, but my standard might be a little bit different than another person's standard. That's okay. God will lead as you seek to live by love. So commit to that principle. Narrow it down to that one word. And then second, he says this, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. And if you walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. If you're led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law. You're just letting the Spirit guide you. Let the Holy Spirit be that guide in your decision-making. Lord, what would you have me do here? And with that question, I believe he will give you direction in each situation. So it comes down to that. Love your neighbor and walk by the Holy Spirit. And if you do those things, you don't need a long list of do's and don'ts. That will be enough to guide you in a way that brings honor and glory to your Savior. In Christ, we have found freedom. Freedom from sin, its guilt, and its power. We can live for righteousness now. So how do we do that? Well, we've also been freed from self-righteousness. We don't have to live by this narrowly defined standard in order to gain God's favor. It's as simple as this. Live a life of love, led by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." You allow the Spirit to lead you in your life, and you will experience true and lasting freedom. Let's pray. So, Lord, there's so much more that could be said about this topic. I almost felt like I should handle this in two messages, but I pray that the truth of it has come through, Lord, that the freedom that we have found in you will be experienced in real ways by those people who are here. Lord, that our freedom from sin would be found in absolute removal of all guilt, having come to you in faith. And then release from that power of sin so that we can live in a way that reflects sowing seeds of righteousness and experiencing the fruit that comes from that. But then also, Lord, we pray that we would not fall prey to then being held captive by this desire for self-justification. And that instead we would learn to live our lives with discernment, guided by the rule of love and led by the Holy Spirit. We pray that in that you would be honored and glorified. That's in Christ's name we pray.